Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In this hour, we embark on part two of a three-part series we're doing on the Apostles' Creed. Last time, we talked with Pastor Randy Emmons about God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. That was pretty short business. We were able to spend quite some time talking about the creeds in general and the Apostles' Creed in particular. This time, we've got a lot more ground to cover because we're going to be going into the second article of the creed, which is much longer and, quite frankly, in terms of the Christian faith, far more central to what it is Christians really believe. Now, before we get started, Hans was one of our callers in the last hour during Open Lines. I'd like Hans to call back, and we will send him absolutely free either a cassette or a CD of the two-hour conversation we did Sunday night with Dr. David Adams on gay marriage. He'll find it quite enlightening. Hans, if you would call us back, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And those phone numbers work just as well for those of you who have a question or a comment on Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the subject of this conversation as we talk about the Apostles' Creed. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest rejoining us again in this week, Pastor Randy Emmons, pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Pastor Emmons, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Before we go on to get to the second article of the creed, we spent a lot of time talking about creeds last time, and you have a concern about how the creed can possibly be misused, how it is misused nowadays among Christians. Tell us about that.
One of the things that I have experienced is when people will come to the Lutheran Church, or I will talk to someone who is actually not a member of the church, and in discussing our faith, one of the things that they will try to do is use the creed as sort of a fence as the outer limits of the faith. And maybe they'll belong to a church that clearly has some false doctrine in it, and they will say things, yes, but we use the Apostles' Creed, so it's not really that big of a deal that they have false doctrine. That's the problem with using the creed strictly as a fence. As long as I see myself within that fence, given my sinful human nature, I'm going to go right to the edge every time. And I think that's the mistake. Instead of using the creed as a fence, I think a better illustration might be to say that the creed should be used instead as a filter for false doctrine. And one of the illustrations that I often use in my own church is if you take the example of maybe four glasses and you fill them with pure, clean water, and you know it's clean, and then you see me go out and get some of the worst sewage you can imagine. In the first glass, I put about a half a cup of that sewage. In the second glass, I just put maybe a tablespoon. In the third glass, I only put three drops. And in the fourth glass, I don't put anything. And then I stir it all up. Now, the question I have for you is, which one do you want to drink out of? Well, I think most of us would say, I'd rather have the one with no sewage in it. Well, what would the one with the three drops do? Well, if you stir it up, it may not really do that much. The one with the teaspoon, well, it'll probably make you sick. The one with the half a cup, it'll make you sick. It might even kill you. When people ask, what are the limits? What are the limits of Christianity? They're almost asking, how much sewage can I drink and still keep my faith? When the question really should be, how can I get rid of all the sewage altogether? That's why simply saying things, and I'm sure you've heard it too, well, I know there's some false doctrine in the church I belong to, but does it really matter? And the answer is, sure it does. It's like drinking that water that's got the sewage in it.
So you would rather our listener think of the creeds, of these historic doctrinal statements of the church, not so much as the outer limits, but as a filter by which all false teaching is removed from the teaching and the preaching and the practice of the church.
Exactly. It helps form a cheesecloth, a filter, however you want to phrase it, to help us know how to strain out false doctrine so that if somebody comes along with a new way of looking at Jesus Christ and say, you know what, maybe he's a special person but not really the Son of God, well, you can go to the creeds and go, well, that sounded good, but if you filter it through the creeds, it's not going to hold up. And so I like that analogy better than the fence.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, because we're fallen people, because we live in a sinful world, we will never have our doctrine completely pure. The pursuit of pure teaching and preaching is a futile attempt. We're always going to have a little pollution in there. Therefore, we really shouldn't concern ourselves so much with false teaching in the church.
I would disagree with that one, because that's the whole purpose. Where and to the degree that, that God's Holy Spirit working through His Word, I think we certainly can eliminate the false teaching. Yes, we're sinful people. That's certainly true. But 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16 make it clear that God's Word in and of itself is adequate to show us what it is that we need for right living, for salvation. God's Word, God's Holy Spirit works in and through His Word. You are right. We are sinners. We're always going to come at it from a sinful aspect. But simply saying, well, just live with it, is sort of like saying, I can't filter out all the impurities of water. My response is, well, maybe not 100%, but 99% is certainly better than what we usually get, a half-polluted cup of water. Mm-hmm. I'll take the 99%, and where we can filter it, let's filter it out.
Let's talk about the second article of the Creed. If you look at the Creed on a piece of paper, you got a tiny little first article and a pretty small third part. The second part of the Creed is big. It's the biggest part of the Creed. There's more stuff in there than you find in the rest of the Creed all put together. What should this tell us immediately, this article about Jesus Christ?
The article about Jesus Christ, obviously, is the central article. It's part of what it's all, the first and the third article are supporting, in a sense, because it is through that second article that we know about the Trinity, that we know about salvation, we know about the resurrection and life everlasting. It is through Jesus Christ and His redemption of all God's people, right, that all these truths are revealed. And that's why the Creed really focuses on Jesus Christ as the layout of the Creed in general. And that's true of not just the Apostles' Creed, but also of the Nicene Creed. You'll see the same formula laid out there. Jesus Christ is the largest section in both creeds in that sense.
And that's because in terms of the church's teaching and preaching, that is not only a priority, but essential for understanding everything else, essential for understanding God the Father?
Exactly. Apart from Jesus Christ, we might have that natural knowledge of God that we talked about last week, but you're not really going to understand the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the image of God the Father, says Hebrews. Apart from seeing Christ, we don't see the Father, despite how sincere we might think we are. You simply don't have God the Father apart from Jesus Christ.
You also make the point, Pastor Emmons, that the first article of the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, understood narrowly, really only differentiates Christians from, say, the Buddhist or the Eastern religions. What does the second article of the Creed do by way of differentiating the Christian faith from other faiths?
Well, when we state that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, I think it's there that we do part company, in a sense, with the other major world religions, specifically the Muslim faith and Judaism, which are monotheistic religions. It is in that second article of the Creed that Christianity now stands alone as a world religion, because that claim about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did, is both the foundation of Christianity, and it's that one ingredient that makes it so unique, and the one ingredient that makes it stand out so that Christians can say and do say. It's not that we don't think the folks in other world religions are sincere. It's not that we don't think they're good. It is we are forced by God's Word to say they're just wrong.
The name and the title, Jesus Christ, used many times throughout Scripture, and used, of course, here in the Creed. Why is that significant? Tell us about it.
Jesus Christ is, I always tell my confirmands, we want to view it as His first and last name, and that's always a mistake. Really, in its simplest form, I would say it this way, we should say Jesus the Christ. That would be the accurate way to say it. And it's almost, in a sense, a confession. We are saying that Jesus is the Christ, the one who was prophesied and predicted in Scripture. Now, the word Jesus itself—it's just—it's a Greek word for the word for Joshua. It just means that God is Savior, and that's His proper name in that sense. Christ, however, literally means the anointed one. Now, in that sense, it's not his last name. The exception might be if you think of it as a surname, like someone who used to have their last name as Taylor or Smith or whatever. In that sense, you might go that way. But Christ is his office. It's who he was in the sense of what he did, the Savior, the anointed one sent by God.
You talk about the threefold office of Christ that is laid out in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, king. All three of those were anointed toward the performance of their office. The prophet is anointed, the priest is anointed, the king is anointed. Are we to draw then that that Christ also fulfills all these things?
I would maintain that those offices in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, were pictures of the greater reality of Jesus Christ who was to come. He was that great prophet, or as Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, God will raise up a prophet like unto to me. That fulfillment, says Peter in Acts, was Jesus Christ. He is that prophet. He is the priest, the one who offers the sacrifice, and oddly enough, he not only offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. He's also the mediator between God and men. He is the king, obviously not just an earthly king, but the king of the universe. So in that sense, he certainly fulfills all three roles, because we need all three roles because we're sinners.
So how do we need a prophet, a priest, a king? Christ is our prophet, priest, and king as sinners.
As a prophet, for example, we would say that we need Christ because apart from Christ, we're ignorant of God, can't know him on our own, not as he really is. However, and we said this earlier, through Jesus Christ, the true image of God is seen because he's the perfect image of God, as Hebrews says, and we learn of God the Father because he's also the perfect messenger of God. That's really the prophet role. In the priest role, it is Christ who offers the sacrifice and is the sacrifice, and we need this. It is what reconciles us to God, because apart from that reconciliation, we end up unaccepted, unforgiven, condemned sinners, and we're destined to hell. And that third role is of the king plays itself out in the sense that we're weak, we're blind, we're foolish when it comes to trying to live for God on our own. And so we need somebody to guide and protect and strengthen us, and that's part of what the role of a king was, even in the Old Testament, and that is exactly what Jesus Christ does for us.
The Creed uses the term God, the only Son of God. It doesn't just say the Son of God. It says the only Son of God.
Right.
What's being said here?
You see that in several places, or it's discussed and debated in several different books that you might read. Monogenes is the word that is used. It comes out of John 3:16. But the only begotten, Jesus Christ, is his only Son. And we'd say it this way, and there's a lot of meat on that. We had talked a little bit about last week about the idea that we are children of God by creation in one sense. That's certainly true. But when it comes to salvation, we are children of God through adoption. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is God's Son by eternal generation. And that's key in this sense. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God means that he is as much God as the Father is God. In other words, if I look at you and say, okay, who's more human, you or your dad? The answer is, he's not more human, I am his son. And there's a lot told just in that idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or as Scripture says, the Son of Man. Why? Well, both of those titles tell us something. He's the Son of Man. That means he is 100% man. He's the Son of God, as the Creed says. That means he is 100% God. He's no less God than God the Father is. So it really helps, in a sense, become a filter against false teachings which try to deny the deity of Christ.
Is this why a later creed, the Nicene Creed, dating then to about 325 or thereabouts, goes into greater detail on this when it talks about the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, very God from very God.
Being of one substance and all that stuff. And that idea of being of one substance is one of the key phrases that comes up, and you'll see it later on in the Athanasian Creed. The idea is the same stuff that God the Father is, that's Jesus Christ. And that becomes very key. He's not just some super angel who was who was created. He's not someone who was elevated into godhood. None of those things will do justice to who he is. The creed rightly says that he is the Son of God. He is God. And that's, I think John 5:23 says it well, and that's where Christ says that all might honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's a key statement. The honor that is due God the Father is due God the Son, because they are equal in that sense.
So when Jesus says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, I and the Father are one, he's essentially making these, filling up these statements like the only Son of God, telling us what it means to be the Son of God.
Correct. It's more than just saying that we are of the same mind or we are of the same purpose. It's much deeper than that. He is saying that I am God, and the Jews understood that. That's part of the reason they were trying to kill him all the time. When he said he was the Son of God, or God claiming God was his Father, they knew exactly what he meant. The only way he could be the Son of God was if he was God.
Now, this is where, if we just stopped here, I think a lot of Christians in their popular conception of Jesus would be perfectly happy. We kind of have the eternally generated, the eternally begotten Son of God. But this creed and scripture do not stop here. They go on to say he is also conceived by the Holy Spirit. There's a second begottenness of Christ.
That's a section that really starts getting into a lot of debate, the conceived by the Holy Spirit, which the creed does maintain. And that'll actually come up when you get to the third article, because you almost have a rebound back to the second article there going, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, second article told you a little bit about it. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, the biological father then of Jesus was not Joseph, and it wasn't some Roman soldier, as some of the Jews later accused Jesus of. Rather, the idea is the Holy Spirit was the one who conceived him. And there's still, I'm sure as you know, a lot of debate between liberals and conservatives and different groups. Is the virgin birth really something that matters? And I would be one who would argue that it matters tremendously, because the virgin birth is one of the foundation stones on the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, which will later become very profound. One of the things that you get into when you start messing around with some of these articles of faith, and you think, well, it's not really that important. Does it really matter whether or not I believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Well, ultimately, as you start connecting the dots, so to speak, you'll end up messing with the cross. And therein lies the danger. Because on the cross, I don't just want a good man dying for me, because that's not going to help me. I want the sinless one. I want the Son of God. I want God himself dying for my sins. And that's where it really starts to manifest itself.
You have written that the idea that God, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself and took into himself a perfect human nature is the profoundest mystery of the Christian faith. We're really talking about the incarnation. That's the shortest term for it.
Yeah, a great verse for that is 1 Timothy 3:16, and you'll get different versions. I always like the King James version, because that struck me as the most profound, where it said, without controversy. In other words, this is something you can't argue about. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, can I explain that? No. But the reality was that when you saw Jesus Christ walking, whether you knew it or not, you were looking at God. And not just a part of God, and not just God in that one spot. Colossians 1:9 says the fullness of the deity, not just some, but all of it, dwelt there in Jesus Christ. Can I explain that? No.
It says it dwelt in him bodily, not just dwelt in him spiritually, but bodily. We're talking about the flesh of God, the fingers, the toes of God.
That man, Jesus Christ, was the God-man. He took flesh, or actually the Athanasian Creed will really get into wonderful detail if you do a series on all these, but the Athanasian Creed spends a lot of time talking about the fact that that God took manhood into himself. And so that when you're seeing Christ, all his fingers, all of that, that's God walking there. And that's the fullness of the deity dwelled bodily. And that's one of the reasons why sometimes even in talking, as you go through the creed this way, Todd, it really gives light on certain things, such as the Trinity itself. In other words, a false teaching that some well-meaning Christians will do is say that that God is like a three-leaf clover, right? A third, a third, a third. Or that God is like an apple. You got the core and the meat part and the skin on the outside. Or God is like ice, steam, and water. All those are false ways of looking at God. Why? Because they divide God into thirds. You can't do that. When you see God, or when you see Christ, even though it's difficult to explain, I'm not seeing just a third of God. I'm seeing 100% of God. And that's a difficult concept, but that's exactly what Colossians means when it says that in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily.
So to see, as Jesus' words again, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
That's exactly right.
The other tendency there is the tendency among, usually it's the oneness Pentecostals, modalists, various other deviant heterodox groups within the visible pale of the church, who say, well, one God who plays three roles.
Right, that modalist view. Sabellianism is another false heresy teaching up almost where they would have the idea of an actor who would come out in Greek plays wearing a mask, to come out and portray one character and then later come back and portray another. That's a false teaching. Or the one that says, well, Jesus Christ or God was God the Father in the Old Testament, he was Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and he's the Holy Spirit in the church age. All of those are false views. It is a denial of the Trinity, and it's one that the creeds help protect us against.
The creed goes on to say, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Let's begin with the troublesome word suffered. How can the unchanging, immutable God suffer?
I love one of the comments that Martin Luther made in regard to this. Wasn't exactly on this, but he said, you know, if I could answer that question, I'd be as sharp as any heretic. And I've always thought that was a great answer. There are some things that I can't answer. How is it that the immutable, unchanging God could suffer? I can't answer that. But clearly he did, according to Scripture. Because in Jesus Christ, you have God the Son, not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, but you have God the Son suffering on the cross. Now, it's important to understand that you don't just have the human nature. Now, sometimes you'll get this because I have read some writings of some Reformed authors who will try to say, well, the deity had kind of withdrawn and that the human nature is there by itself suffering. And they end up with some odd views on the cross that says the humanity suffers, but the deity doesn't. Well, the creeds really won't let you go that way, and I think the Lutheran confessions do a great job of explaining why that's just so bad.
So, suffice it to say, and we'll get into this when we come back from the break, aside from the fact of why he had to suffer, which is the next question for us, he had to suffer according to both natures, both his divine and his human nature in one person.
Correct. The divine nature is what gives that sacrifice its value. The divine nature suffering is what gives it its value.
When we come back, we'll continue our series and our conversation. We're doing the second article of the Creed, The Person and Work of Jesus Christ. Pastor Randy Emmons, pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, is our guest. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment. We're going to try and leave some time for your calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we'll talk about why Jesus had to suffer.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Peter writes, Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the truth that Christians, young and old, live by. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This children's book tells the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ to St. Peter. You can order Follow Me by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues, Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. House Republicans are taking the initiative to push a new legislative agenda. The plan is getting high marks from conservatives. Keith Peters tells us what's in the program.
The agenda was compiled by House Speaker Tom DeLay, who told The Washington Times, if you don't set conservative goals, you don't get conservative governance. Among the goals laid out are cutting taxes, reining in government spending, and most importantly, reestablishing the rightful role of religion in public places. David Almasi of the National Center for Public Policy Research.
There's been a headlong assault on religious displays in public, and I just think there's a backlash, and Tom DeLay is certainly coming to the rescue of people who feel that we need to have some sort of sanity put back into the process.
Congressman Steve Pence is one of the members of the House who thinks DeLay's agenda will succeed. He hopes it restores a sense of balance between the branches of government.
To bring an end to the judicial activism that has resulted almost in legislating from the bench in the school prayer cases in the 1960s, of course, through Roe v. Wade and even in recent cases.
Pence says their hope is to move legislation such as the Constitution Restoration Act, partly crafted by Judge Roy Moore.
That would use the jurisdictional powers of the Congress to take some of these issues away from the purview of the courts, particularly when it comes to the acknowledgement of God in the public square.
Pence says it's one of the most important parts of the conservative agenda. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Word of the DeLay plan has met with general approval from most House Republicans. Kansas Congressman Todd Tehart says it reaffirms DeLay's leadership as a conservative. Congressman Pence hopes that by introducing a conservative agenda in the House, the dynamics of President Bush's second term will be very different. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Kay Meyer from Family Shield Ministries for a little bit, and we'll also talk with Marcia Ramsland on her book, Simplify Your Life. It begins at 11:05 Thursday, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Eric Rotman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book is Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net.
In the next hour of Issues Etc., we continue our series on the funeral liturgy. Now, we're not going to get to the funeral liturgy per se for quite a while. We got to deal with the realities of life leading up to death, and one of those is sickness. What does God's Word and His sacrament, what bearing do they have upon the sick? We'll be talking about that in the next hour with Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. During this hour, we continue our series on the Apostles' Creed, the second article of the Creed, The Person and Work of Jesus Christ, with Pastor Randy Emmons. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, feel free to do so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. To the phones, let's talk with Jane, who's calling from Arnold. Jane, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I heard someone critiquing The Passion, you know, the movie, on another radio station, and he said that the physical beating of Jesus had nothing to do with paying for our sins. And he said that was totally, he said the movie was totally unbiblical because of the Stations of the Cross and the you know, the demon and all of this. He said, so the whole movie was, you know, no good. And he said that had absolutely nothing to do. And I know that the wages of sin is death. And as I was waiting on the radio, but he said that there was all of the beating had nothing to do, that was only man's, you know, thing, that was a works, and that mean that we would be saved by works. And then I was wondering if that could be like a Gnostic view, and I really may have this all messed up, not getting rid of the physical, only the spiritual part.
That's actually a rather astute observation there, Jane. Thank you very much.
Okay, I'm going to listen to what you have to say about that.
Thank you, Jane. Okay, so how do we respond to Jane's concern here about the physical suffering of Christ?
it runs deeper than that. I would argue that the suffering in the payment for sin actually begins a little earlier. And you go, when? Well, I would run it back almost to the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a verse, Luke chapter 22, verse 53, where Jesus says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns," and that's when he's arrested. And he begins, in a sense, paying the price as he's taken from place to place, falsely accused. When you start looking at the imagery that occurs in the Bible, it becomes pretty clear that it is at that point that the Passover lamb is indeed being sacrificed. I thought it's always been interesting to me that some of the priests and the Sanhedrin wouldn't go in to Pilate because they didn't want to defile themselves, because they later wanted to come, what they thought would be, into the presence of God for the Passover sacrifice. But the strange thing was that the presence of God was in there with Pilate, and that's where they wouldn't go. It's also interesting to note that when they take that crown of thorns and they put it on the head of Jesus, if you look at Genesis 3, specifically around verse 16 and 17, one of the direct results of the curse of sin is that now the ground will bear thorns. And of course, that's these thorns, so to speak, which are placed on Jesus' head. It's even there that he's bearing, in a sense, the sins and suffering for us.
If we say that it is God in human flesh who is suffering, and so those beatings and that torture are the real payment for sin, along with, as you so rightly point out, the agony of being abandoned from the gracious presence of God, the loving presence of God. If we say that God suffered in Christ, are we compelled by Scripture to go on and say also that in Christ God died and was buried?
It is correct to say that in Christ God died and was buried. Now, oftentimes theologians will try to stay focused on Jesus Christ because you don't want to say that God the Father suffered and died. That's an ancient heresy called patripassionism, which is a fancy term that just means the Father suffered. Well, in the sense of being on the cross, no, the Father didn't suffer. Neither did the Holy Spirit. Only the Son suffered on the cross. And the reason for that suffering, that really is the heart of Christianity, Tom. That's what it's all about. Romans 8:32 says it this way: God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Why? Why is God giving his Son up for us? Well, he's giving him up because God loves us, and the sins of all mankind, and this is the awkward thing, all mankind, all the way back to Adam to the end of the world, are being placed there on Jesus, and he is suffering, and he is dying for them. Now, you got to say that this article, that he's bearing the sins of the world, has to be taken by faith, because sins aren't something that you can see. If we were to go back 2,000 years and stand there, we wouldn't have seen sins dripping off of him, but God declares in his word that the sins of all mankind were on, and he suffers and dies for those sins.
It always does, and especially highlighted, of course, by the popular movie nowadays, it always does remain a temptation for it to somehow to quantify the suffering. We could say, okay, now that he's halfway through the Passion account, he suffered for half the sins of the world. And when he gets to 2 minutes before his death, he suffered for 98% of the sins of the world, something along those lines to quantify it. You have written in connection with this that even if the suffering would have lasted seconds, it still would have been a sufficient suffering for the sins of the world.
That had to do with something that occurred years ago, and I had heard a lady who had lost her little baby. The baby was about a week old, and the pastor, was Lutheran pastor, was doing a great sermon. But as the mother came out, I heard her say in passing, you know, God doesn't really understand what it's like to lose a child. He only lost his child for 3 hours. Well, I understand that mentality, but the problem that you get with that is that you don't it's not a correct understanding of what really is going on. Two ways you can go with this. Number one, Jesus Christ is an infinite being. It's not like he's just there in that little spot. He's God, therefore he is infinite. Therefore he suffers infinitely. But you need to take that a step further. The majority of the suffering that occurs, and don't get me wrong, the physical beating, the cross, all of that is there. Part of the majority of the suffering has to do with the idea that there is a separation from the gracious presence of God. The wrath of God is being poured down upon Jesus Christ. Now, that's a telling statement in this sense. The love that Jesus Christ, the Son, has for God the Father is an infinite love. It's something beyond anything that we can begin to imagine. Well, that's completely severed. And nothing but the wrath of God is coming forth. Even if Jesus had only suffered for 1 second, it would have been an infinite suffering. But he suffers for 3 hours in that sense there on the cross, which is really amazing.
The most troublesome phrase, perhaps, in all of the Apostles' Creed, not because it's really is troublesome, but it does trip people up, is the phrase, "He descended into hell." Clear up any misunderstanding of this phrase first by telling us where in Scripture do we find this teaching?
You'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. And this is one that really does mess up people. I listen to sometimes other call-in shows, and now I've heard all kinds of mental gymnastics used by the radio hosts to try to get around what it clearly says in 1 Peter 3 and also in the creeds. I've even heard some, unfortunately, Lutheran ministers who don't quite understand what really is going on there. I heard one guy say maybe he was going down there to finish refining him and get rid of all the sins, and you're going, no, 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 that's not what's happening at all. The best way I can describe it is the descent into hell is part of what we would term his exaltation. He's going there in a victorious manner, and you go, why? Well, think of it this way. If you died in the Old Testament, say back near the time of the flood or somewhere back in there, if you happened to go to hell, if you had faith in the promises of God that a Savior was going to come, you went to heaven. If you did not believe those promises of God that a Savior was going to come, well, then you went to hell. Let's assume around the time of Noah, you went to hell. Well, one of the complaints, in a sense, that you could either think or feel is, wait a minute, God's not fair. Why? Because I'm suffering here in hell because I didn't believe the promises of God for a coming Savior, but there is no Savior. And so you'd be down there in hell for years, literally, hundreds of years, saying, God's not fair, God's unjust. I'm suffering because I didn't believe the promises, but there is no fulfillment. So what is it that Jesus Christ does? Well, according to Scripture, he goes to hell to proclaim, in a sense, the gospel. What do you mean? It's not the idea of giving people a second chance. That won't work. What he is doing is he is descending into hell and saying, you know what? I am the fulfillment of the promises of God that you didn't believe. God is not a liar. God was honest. You should have trusted God when he said that the payment would be there. That's me.
So he's not going to hell. He's not descending into hell in order to suffer further for sins. He is not descending there to, well, is he descending there to give a second chance to the people made reference to in that 1 Peter passage?
No. It's clear you can't go in that direction because Hebrews makes it clear it's appointed unto men once to die, then comes the judgment. It doesn't mean that he's there to have a second chance for people who didn't hear the gospel in this life or who might have rejected it or any false teaching like that. The idea is that Jesus is telling the people preaching that he has fulfilled the gospel promise that God had made all the way back in Genesis 3:15.
You had touched upon this in part a few minutes ago with regard to some wrong teachings about the incarnation. But there is a major school of thought nowadays in American Christianity called the Word Faith Movement that teaches not only that Christ, in a sense, abandoned his divine nature when he became incarnate, but after suffering upon the cross, he suffered only as a man. He descended into hell in order to be tortured by the devil and his angels for the sins of the world. And then from hell, the Word Faith Movement teaches, he was born again as a human being, as the first, quote-unquote, born-again man. This is very popular among Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and most of the popular Word Faith teachers. The list could go on there. What do you make of this teaching?
Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, well, that explains a lot. That teaching obviously has no scriptural support at all. The idea that Jesus goes down there to be suffered or tortured is just completely false in the sense that Scripture is clear. When Jesus says both to the thief on the cross on his right hand, today you will be with me in paradise, sorry, the suffering's over, or when he says it is finished and he gives up his spirit, the ongoing suffering of Christ, that doesn't hold up in any sense at all.
I had one guest say, the descent into hell is the first leg of his victory tour after his conquering of death. This is the First Lady of Christ's victory tour. He is making a procession, literally from the bottom to the top of heaven. The victory tour ends, of course, with his ascension to the right hand of God. What do you make of that?
The idea of ascension being a victory tour, I'm not sure I would completely go in that direction. I do understand the idea that you might say it is a victory tour going into hell. It is there to proclaim and to show that God's promises were true, but the idea of being a victory tour, even especially in the ascension into heaven, I wouldn't go that way. If you want to move on to the idea of this ascension...
Well, I don't want to get to the ascension
yet,
because we got to get to the resurrection,
to
talk about what the resurrection is in particular, how important it is. Folks, if you have a question, we've got 10 minutes left with Pastor Randy Emmons, and this is the second part of our series on the Apostles' Creed, talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, Scripture sometimes treats this whole thing as one event. The book of Hebrews makes no mention of Christ's resurrection. It always talks about it in terms of ascension or exaltation. But we don't want to skip over the particular teachings of the resurrection. How important is the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead to the Christian faith?
It is an extremely critical element. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, but he stayed dead, St. Paul says it quite well in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. It's futile, and you're still in your sins. What the resurrection really becomes is the payment, in a sense, or the acceptance of the payment that Jesus Christ made. In other words, we know that Jesus Christ is suffering on the cross for the sins of the world. All sins, in the past, in the future. But here's a question. How do we know it is sufficient? Maybe God is still mad. Maybe it didn't really cover all my... Maybe it only covered the sins until 1843. How do I know they cover all the sins, that God's still not still mad at me? Answer, God raised Jesus from the dead. That becomes, in a sense, the proof of the payment, so to speak. And it's hard to come up with a great illustration, but it's almost like you give somebody your credit card. How do I know that they're going to accept it when you get that little flash that says approved? The resurrection can, when rightly seen, be the approved. The payment is sufficient. That's one aspect. It also shows, don't get me wrong, that the deity of Christ, but I think sometimes we skip one of the primary focuses, and that is that the sins are indeed paid for, and that if you're in Christ, you don't have anything to worry about.
Let's talk to a couple listeners here before we go on to end our series on the Apostles' Creed, the second article. Let's see. First up, Dale calling from his car. Dale, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Pastor. I want to backtrack just a little bit. I heard something, and I've heard it in different places, that when Jesus descended into hell, he set the captives free. Where is that found in Scripture? I don't even place that, but I've heard that before.
Thank you very much, Dale. I think he's thinking about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, when it talks about Christ's ascension. It says, to each grace was given, each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Is that to be understood as though he sprung people from hell?
No, I wouldn't go in that direction at all. The idea of springing people free from hell, I think you'd be hard-pressed to make that interpretation.
Did he descend into hell? We said no second chance. Did he descend into hell to somehow set people who were unjustly sent there, set them free?
No, you can't go in that direction either, because if they're unjustly sent there, then God is not a just God to begin with. How could he allow someone to go to hell? Now, I wouldn't go that direction either, and I don't think you have any scriptural support for that one.
Kurt's calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. This is Kurt from Faith.
Yes.
You know, in the Apostles' Creed, as Lutherans, we recite that, you know, the way Jesus died and all that, and then the third day he rose again from the dead. Why do we say again?
That's a good question. Thank you.
Why didn't he just, it was only happened one time.
Thank you. Why do we say he rose again?
I'm not really sure why we use that phrase again. I would have no problem with saying he... On the third day, he rose from the dead. The word again is a good it's a good question why that word is in there. I don't know that I've ever thought of it.
Well, I mean, partly, Kurt, you might explain it by there are two different words that the New Testament uses for the resurrection. One means to be made alive again. The other one means to get up, to stand up. It's the same word that Scripture would use for someone simply standing up. And it kind of makes sense, at least in the parlance of how we use those words. If he dies and is buried, he gets up again. That is, it's just a way of kind of emphasizing the fact that when he gets up, he is getting up from a state where he was lying down. If he was dead, he is being raised from the dead, not for a second time. That's not what again means there, but that he is getting up from this state of death yet again. I hope that makes sense.
Made alive again,
right?
You might say.
We're not talking about a second resurrection in any sense. All right, let's see. We have a few other things to deal with here. He ascended into heaven. Now, how do we rightly understand the ascension of Christ?
The way to answer that might be to deal with it from one of the wrong ways of looking at it. One of the wrong ways to view the ascension, and it is one that is pretty common, is to say that now Jesus is a prisoner sitting on a throne next to God the Father and constantly interceding for us so that Jesus can't get up, he can't be anywhere else. Day and night, all that he does is sits there physically on that right-hand side of God. Now, that's where a lot of confusion has occurred, because some churches will teach this idea that Jesus is locked into that position. Now, that problem will really manifest itself when we start talking about, say, for example, the Lord's Supper, or where is Christ now? And they'll end up saying, well, he can't be with us in the Lord's Supper. He's got to be seated at the right hand of God. The problem with that is that Scriptures don't really present the ascension as some kind of space travel where Christ has moved between earth and heaven. One of the best verses which describe it, I think, comes out of Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10, and it says this: what does he ascended mean? That's what Paul is saying. He says, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. That's what the ascension's about. Christ fills the whole universe.
According to both natures?
Both natures. And therein lies another awkward position. Actually, we hit on it earlier. What it gets awkward is this. If I say that Jesus Christ, when I see Jesus Christ, I see the fullness of the deity. The greatest mystery of our faith in some ways is exactly like St. Paul said. God became man. Where it gets really awkward is if I say, well, I want to say that God became man, that Jesus Christ is God, he has God the person, but he doesn't have any of the attributes of God. And that's where it gets really awkward. If I take away the attributes, and let's think of some of the attributes: all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, right? Omnipresence, present everywhere. Well, I get into trouble if I say, well, Jesus can be God, but he can't be present everywhere according to his human nature, because I've just pulled away some of the attributes and, in essence, pulled away the person, because you don't have the person if you don't have the attributes. Now, that might be a little bit confusing, but I might say it this way. Can I, the person of Randy Emmons, walk through that door? And if you say, yes, I can, well, how can I then turn around and say, well, you can go through that door, but your attributes can't? Because if my attributes can't, I've just really said I can't go through the door. And there's one of the dangers that some of the Reformed groups get into. They will say that God joined himself with humanity, but not his attributes. And there you end up in a really awkward position. What you have to say is that in the person of Jesus Christ, you've got the fullness of the deity. That means his omniscience, he's all-knowing, his omnipotence, he's all-powerful, and his omnipresence, he's present everywhere, like Ephesians says. He fills the whole universe according to both natures.
The creed ends with this article with these words: from thence, that is, from the right hand of God, he will come to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. What does the creed and Scripture deliver to us by way of end times teaching? Because this is something yet to occur, as opposed to what's so popular nowadays about the end times teaching.
The end times teaching about the millennium, the seven-year tribulation. It's almost one of those things that if you had a chalkboard, you could really diagram it quite well. But what ends up happening is this. You have this popular teaching that says things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until Christ returns in this secret return. Then begins this seven-year tribulation, and they'll divide it into 3.5 years of peace and 3.5 years of trouble. But really what happens is things get worse and worse and worse and worse until Christ comes back again at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Then you go into the millennial reign, which lasts for about 1,000 years, when Satan will be let loose again, and things will get worse and worse and worse and worse. And at the end of that 1,000 years again, God will come down, or God will destroy Satan and his forces. Well, it doesn't take much looking at it to see what the problem is. They're taking the same event, things get worse, Christ returns, and they're dividing it into three separate time periods. They've ripped apart a single event. And if you really want to get the idea of what Scripture teaches on it, well, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it simply talks about when God comes back, it's the end of the world. The world's going to be consumed.
So it's really no more complicated than the creed delivers it to us. That is, he will come again. He will judge the living and the dead. His eternal kingdom is inaugurated, a new heaven and a new earth. That's all there is to it. It's no more complicated.
No more complicated than that. What you really hear about in the millennial talking or the Left Behind series is this elaborate scheme where they have to jump all over Scripture to put together elaborate systems that aren't really there.
What is the ultimate comfort? We only have 1 minute here before we've got to go. What's the ultimate comfort for the Christian in everything that this creed delivers to us by way of Scripture's teaching on the person and work of Christ?
Forgiveness of sins is the ultimate comfort that is given to all of us. We do know Christ is coming again. He says that to his disciples in Matthew 24:44, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Well, how do you get and stay ready? Well, the answer is you cling to the forgiveness of sins, not just once, but every day, every hour, every minute, every second of your life, that forgiveness of sins that is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and in Him alone, and that never changes in this life.
Pastor Randy Emmons, thank you very much again for being our guest. Look forward to next time when we'll be talking about the third article of the Creed, the Holy Spirit, and there'll be a lot to talk about there as well. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Randy Emmons, pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Next hour, third hour of the program. My, how time does fly. We're going to pick up our series on the funeral liturgy. We're not to the funeral service itself yet. Last time we talked about the Christian and death. Today we're going to talk about what often precedes death, and that is illness, sickness. How do God's word and sacrament, how do they comfort a Christian in the midst of sickness? Is sickness something only for the doctors and only for the surgeons? Or is it something that God's word speaks to as well? Pastor Will Wheaton joins us after this break to continue that series on the funeral liturgy.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.